Well, brother, at the end of May, 1889, 2,209 people lost their lives in what was called the Great Flood of 1889, better known in our part of the country as the Johnstown Flood. Anybody familiar with the Johnstown Flood? A few of us have some history there. A storm that formed in the west arrived over western Pennsylvania on May 30th, 1889. The raging storm may have dropped anywhere, it's estimated, between 6 and 10 inches of rain over a 24-hour period. Just kind of sat there and dumped and dumped and dumped. The resulting flood ended the lives of over 2,000 Americans. The United States has had only two worse disasters that have claimed more lives in one event. One was the 1900 hurricane in Galveston, and the other was the collapse of the Twin Towers in 2001. So this was the third deadliest event in American history. To say the flood claimed over 2,000 lives is a bit misleading. While the rain was bad and the river did flood, most people lost their lives because of a faulty foundation. Let me explain. Up above and to the east of the city of Johnstown, a dam had been constructed by the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania as a part of a plan to build a cross-state canal system. They saw how well the Erie Canal prospered the Ohio Valley and this area of our great nation. And at the same time, they realized, boy, if we could cash in on that, that would be great. If we could unify so much of Pennsylvania economically, and the east to the west to Pittsburgh, etc., and then to the great rivers of the Ohio and the Mississippi, etc., it could really be a great boon. So they built a dam to supply water for a canal system that they were building. But because they started a little later than we did here in Ohio, they fell behind the progress of the railroad. And just as the railroad killed the canal system here in Ohio, it killed the canal system before it ever got finished in that part of Pennsylvania. So here the Commonwealth owned pretty large tracts of land and a dam with a large lake behind it. So since they abandoned the project, they closed the project, they sold the dam, the lake, the land to the Pennsylvania Railroad. Most of us are familiar with the Pennsylvania Railroad from playing Monopoly many years. So you can see who does play Monopoly. It's one of the four railroads on the Monopoly board. You remember? Don't remember that. Doesn't matter. Nonetheless, the South Fork Dam held back billions of gallons of water. It was sold to private developers. There was a lake behind the dam called Lake Conemaugh. It's called Lake Conemaugh because it was the backup of the Little Conemaugh River that would join the Conemaugh River along with the South Fork and produce the area that Johnstown actually occupied. That's where Johnstown grew up, at the confluence of these rivers. So upstream was this South Fork Dam, holding billions of gallons of water. The property was purchased, then it was resold again to a group of wealthy investors, mainly from the Pittsburgh area, and they converted it into a private resort, a lake for their well-to-do associates and friends. They came up with the South Fork Fishing and Hunting Club. And they began to build cottages around this lake and sell those cottages to very wealthy people. And it became quite a beautiful resort area over the 10 years or 9 years that they owned it, from 1881 on to 1889. Very wealthy people, again, mainly from the Pittsburgh area. Steel magnates, railroad magnates came there and were attracted by the beautiful surroundings. One of the modifications that the new developers did was to drain some land to build cottages. They cut the size of the dam down lower. That way they could build a road across the top of the dam to access property all around the lake. So they built cabins and cottages all around the lake. It had a road going over the top of the dam. Another modification, if you're going to have a fishing club, you need fish. So there was a spillway that would drain the excess water from the lake. When the lake level got high, water would rush down the spillway and off downstream, protecting the dam and the lake and all the things around or downstream. What they did is they put a fish screen device on the spillway. The idea was water could still seep through, but fish could not. So all the fish would stay in the lake and they wouldn't swim downstream. So it seemed like a pretty good idea. Well, in 1889, the storm came. Now, prior to that, in the 10 years prior to that, there were a number of issues with the dam. It actually sprung regular leaks. It had some holes. Those holes were patched mainly with mud and straw. Temporary patches. No excavations were done to reinforce the dam. And after those 10 years, there were a number of complaints from businesses in Johnstown. There was one steel company that raised quite a stink about that. They said the dam is not safe. You spring leaks like that and you patch them with mud and straw, some disaster is going to happen. Now, what they were concerned about is that their business was in Johnstown. And if Johnstown itself flooded, their entire steel operation would be destroyed. So it was rather selfish on one hand, but understandable on the other. If this can be prevented, let's do that. So there were unusual rains. As you might guess, the torrential rains of May 30th, 1889 arrived. Levels on the lake skyrocketed. All the areas around began to flash flood. Small creeks turned into raging rivers, dumping into Lake Conemaugh. And of course, when the engineer, the chief of the dam of the area, the chief engineer of the South Fork Fishing and Hunting Club, got up on the morning of May 31st, he could not believe his eyes. He awoke to see the dam had almost risen to the top. It was within inches of cresting. And anyone who knows what happens on an earthen dam, if the water goes over the top, it is all over, because it immediately erodes the far side of the dam and the weight of the water behind it will pull everything behind it. So they began some emergency things to try to avert disaster. The first thing they realized is that the fish screen had been completely plugged with debris. From all the flash flooding, all the debris, it looked more like muck and mud, and houses and trees were being carried into the lake, and they would rush up against the dam and up against the fish screen. So they tried to the best of their ability to unclog that spillway, but it was hopelessly blocked by this now broken and smashed fish trap. There was nothing they could do. Other engineers thought they might try on the other side of the dam to actually cut a small portion of the dam away to see if that might release some of the overflow. But they realized if they did that, they could not guarantee the integrity of the dam at all. Now, by this time, floodwaters already down in Johnstown had reached 10 feet. The entire town was already flooded 10 feet deep. People were on their housetops already, hoping to escape the flood. But the crushing blow came at 3:10 in the afternoon when the South Fork Dam completely collapsed. That released 20 million tons of water that began hurtling toward Johnstown. That's, in case you're wondering, that's 4.8 billion gallons of water released all at once down the stream. It took 57 minutes for this wall of water and debris to reach Johnstown. And it slammed into the city with a force as great as a bombing. It claimed, as we said, over 2,000 lives. It made its way downstream to the first railroad overpass, paused for about 15 to 30 seconds, it was estimated, before it swept that bridge away, and then slammed full force into Johnstown. Now, rather than thinking of this as just a wall of water, it picked up so much debris, it was described by residents as simply a wall of earth and mud and homes and logs and people. just rolling toward the city. It crashed into the city, literally destroyed Johnstown completely. It was not really the flood that caused so many people to perish. It was the faulty foundation at the dam. In addition to bad repairs and the clogged spillway, a previous owner, the very first buyer, was not a wealthy individual. He removed the three cast iron discharge pipes at the base of the dam and sold them for scrap because he didn't think they were necessary. That was one of the reasons. Now again, torrential rains may have caused the dam to collapse anyway. We're not sure. We no one would ever really know, I suppose. But nonetheless, expert after expert says it was not the flood that caused the problem. It was the dam. Had the dam not been that way, the floodwaters likely by themselves would have receded much more quickly. They would have been a few feet higher than the 10 feet they got to, but certainly would not have destroyed the entirety of the city. When those floodwaters hit the steel boilers, the boilers that were making the fires for the steel, huge explosions took place. Whatever did not get destroyed in the flood was burning. There were homes and factories and warehouses floating on top of the debris on fire in an inferno because of what happened. Just explosions of all kinds. So nonetheless, a faulty foundation is the issue. As we spoke about last time, if our foundation, brethren, is not solid, if it's not stable, it can lead to disaster, much like the disaster that Johnstown, Pennsylvania, suffered over 100 years ago. We talked last time about some of the things in the book of Genesis that form our spiritual foundation. So we're going to continue today with our foundational knowledge from the book of Genesis, understanding that if our foundation is solid and strong in the very basics of the Bible, of the Scripture, we'll be able to keep that wall of water in its place. We'll be able to be strong and solid and function the way that we ought to. Last time we talked about how we know Moses wrote the books of the Bible. He wrote the book of Genesis. We talked about how God's Word is perfect, how perfect it actually is, how structured it is, how God set it up and laid it out. We talked about Genesis 1:1 showing a beginning, not the beginning. The beginning we looked at in John chapter 1. Then we talked about one of the most significant truths that the Church of God understands, that we receive from the first four words of the Bible, and that is the understanding that God is a family. That Elohim is a plural word used in a singular fashion and describes the God family. That God family currently composed of two beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ. At some time in the future, we'll go into the details of where else in the Bible we see God building a family. Now, I will apologize at this point to those in the Youngstown congregation, because we had more time there, we got a little further. So we're going to ask them to be patient while we review two points that we were able to get to in Youngstown that we did not get to last week in Akron, Canton. That being said, for those in Youngstown, we added quite a bit to points 5 and 6, so that you still have to listen anyway. Point number 5. Foundational knowledge from the book of Genesis, part of our spiritual foundation. God is creator. God is creator. Now we know that. That's another no-brainer. But what is important about God creating? There are several things in Genesis 1 that are important about God being the creator. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God did what? He created. We'll draw attention to the word created. In the Hebrew, it's the word bara, and it means to create from nothing, in essence. Thayer's lexicon says this word means to create, to produce something. So when you create something from an original, as an original, it is a creation. That's significant because later there's another word where it says God made something, and it's a very different Hebrew word. And I'll explain when we get to that part in the book of Genesis why that's significant. Because sometimes people will criticize Genesis 1 and say it can't be a literal description of God's creation because nothing's in the proper order. We'll talk about that as we get to that. The connotation of creating from nothing, to produce something. God created something that had not been there before. What did God create? It says God created the heavens and the earth. If you have a King James Bible, it says God created the heaven and the earth. Not a good translation. The Hebrew word for heaven in the King James, or heavens in the New King James, is the Hebrew word shamayim. You might recognize the I am ending at the end of the word. The I am in Hebrew is very similar to the S in English. It makes something plural. So in this case, literally it reads, God created the heavens and the earth. Now in the King James, almost always the word shamayim is singular. It's heaven. But the New King James does a good job of correcting the original and usually translates it in the plural form. So if you still use a King James version of the Bible, realize that when you see the word heaven, most often, almost every time, you can substitute the word the heavens and you would be correct. So the correct translation of Genesis 1:1 is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Why is plural important? Does it really make a difference why we would say God created heaven, God created the heavens? I mean, what difference does it make? You might remember a sermonette we had a couple years ago probably on this topic. We'll go ahead and review some of that now for your benefit. Why is plural important? It indicates that there is more than one heaven. In fact, the Bible identifies three heavens. The first heaven is discussed in verse 20. It's the air or the atmosphere around our earth. Verse 20 says this, Genesis 1 and verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the shamayim, the heavens. What is it saying? Birds fly in the first heaven. So the first heaven is the area that we live in, the air we breathe, the sky we see during the daytime. The clouds float in the shamayim, the first heaven. So first heaven is simply the air we breathe. It's the atmosphere around the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 15, is described the second heaven. The second heaven is where the sun and the moon and the stars reside. Second heaven, sun, moon, and stars. Genesis 1 and verse 15, talking about the sun and the moon, the stars, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, the firmament of the heavens, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens, to give light on the earth. And so it was. God made great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He also made stars in chapter 1, verse 17. He also, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give them light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from darkness. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 15 to 17 describes this second heaven, God setting these lights in the sky. Now, if you'd hold your place there in Genesis chapter 1, I'd like to go to one other section of Scripture, and that is Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. David wrote about the second heaven here. Now, we should note that the Scriptures do not number the first and the second heaven. The Scriptures only number the third heaven. So, since one heaven is described where the birds fly and the clouds float, a second heaven is described where the sun, moon, and stars reside out there in the universe, then when Paul will later say there's a third heaven, we can number the first, second, and third pretty easily. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. David says this, "When I consider your heavens, your shamayim, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" So David identifies this, the moon and the stars, as the work of God's hand, occupying the heavens. So we have a first heaven where the birds fly, where the clouds float, where planes fly. And then we have the second heaven where the sun and the moon and the stars occupy, where an occasional rocket ship might transverse occasionally. It's the dwelling of the sun, moon, and stars. Turn back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where is listed the third heaven. And here's how, of course, we can number the first and second heavens, because Paul labels a third heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 1. "It is doubtless," in most translations now render that, "it is necessary, not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know." What he's saying is that this experience was so realistic he didn't know whether he was actually carried to the third heaven or whether it was simply envisioned. It was so realistic. Talk about virtual reality. This was it a couple thousand years ago. He said, "I know one man in Christ who 14 years ago, verse 2, whether in body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." The third heaven. It's the only heaven that is numbered in the Scripture. So again, when we back down, we got second heaven, sun, moon, and stars. We got first heaven, our atmosphere around the earth, the air we breathe. "He was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man," verse 3, "whether in body or out of body, I do not know, God knows." Verse 4, "how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." What is paradise? He was taken up to the area of God's throne. So the third heaven is the area where God resides. It's his dwelling place. The third heaven. It's called paradise here as well. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Apparently the third heaven is the center of the operations of the universe. It's where God resides. It's where Christ resides. It's where the holy angels sing. They're in the third heaven. First heaven, second heaven, and third heaven. Revelation 19:11 refers to this heaven. "I saw heaven opened," John writes. Which heaven? Well, where does Christ reside? Where does God reside? This had to be the third heaven opened. "And behold, I saw a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war." Now, the physics of this I cannot explain. Does the third heaven exist above the universe? It's more likely that it exists outside of the universe. Hard for us to grasp anything above or outside of our universe. So John describes it as seeing this egg cracked. The third heaven opens up right through the second heaven to the first heaven, and Christ on this white horse descends with angelic armies from heaven. Fascinating. "He that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, he had a name written, no one knew but himself." Verse 14, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So somehow there is a relationship, an unexplainable relationship at this point, between the first, second, and third heavens. And again, whether God resides outside in a different dimension and steps into this dimension as he chooses, that's his prerogative. Fascinating to think about how that might work. Nonetheless, when Genesis 1:1 says God created the heavens, it's at least three of them. Now, could there be more heavens? And the answer is, of course there could. Could there be unicorns? Of course there could. It's just not talked about in the scripture, so probably not. Since three are labeled, we can pretty safely say there are three heavens. Now, some will say, are there seven dimensions, six dimensions, etc.? You might enjoy reading about some of those things. Speculation through and through. We know there are three heavens. And if the third is where God resides, I doubt that there's a fourth beyond that. What would be the purpose of that? Now, the only possibility that I could ever come up with was maybe there's a fourth heaven, and that's outer darkness, where Satan and the demons will be cast after all is said and done. Who knows? The point is, it's not going to be very much of a paradise. So it's not like Paul described, paradise being there in the third heaven. So if there is another heaven, the Bible doesn't reveal it. So that would be in the realm of pure speculation, and most speculation gets us into a big deal of trouble along the way. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 then for point number 6, foundational understanding from the book of Genesis number 6. And that is this: the earth was destroyed. The earth was destroyed. Now maybe a better way to say that is the earth was wrecked. Because destroyed kind of makes you think that it's been completely obliterated. But being wrecked is probably a better idea. When you wreck your car, unless it's been completely totaled, you can fix it. And frankly, even when it's totaled, it can still be fixed. It may take a lot of repair. Anyone here ever have a salvage title? Yeah, some of us have tried to repair cars that were just junked. But with enough work and enough parts, enough effort, enough money, and enough money and enough money, a salvaged car can be salvaged and rebuilt. The earth was in that condition. The earth was wrecked. How do we know that? In verse 1, we're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now stop there for a moment. How does God create things? Does God create things in a mess? Or does God create perfect things in perfect balance, in perfect harmony, in beauty? I think we can assume that. Does the scripture teach us that? In the beginning of verse 2, it says, "And the earth was without form and void." We'll pause there. The words "without form and void" are the Hebrew words tohu and bohu. Tohu and bohu. Thayer's Greek, or I'm sorry, Hebrew lexicon says this: tohu means wasteness. That which is wasted, laid waste. So after it says God created heavens and the earth, the very next statement is the earth was wasted. It was laid waste. It was destroyed. It was made a mess. That's the word tohu. The word bohu follows it. Not only was it a waste or laid waste, what happens when something is laid waste? It becomes bohu. Thayer's says this about the word bohu. It means emptiness. It means voidness. Something that is void and empty. So God created this beautiful earth, and we'll show why we know it was beautiful when God created it. God created this beautiful earth, but then it became wasted. Something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 to cause God's perfect creation to be wasted, to become void and empty. Now we say, did God create it? Many scholars will look at this and simply say, well, that's simply trying to describe the primordial soup that God began with. That here was this ball of muck and slime, and it was dark and dirty and filthy, and there was nothing there. It was completely void of everything. And then God started making things out of that mess. Well, is that what the scripture actually teaches us? Again, your 3x5 card goes here in Genesis 1 while we turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Our understanding, of course, is based on the premise that God's word does not conflict with itself. God's word does not conflict with itself. We can go to any part of the Bible and find that it harmonizes with the rest of the Bible. Now, I want you to understand, brethren, that most of the Christian world does not believe that. I know that's maybe a shock, but you need to understand. Most of the world, and I would guarantee 99% of upper-level theology does not believe that statement. They do not believe that the Bible does not contradict itself. They will do their best to try to explain why the Bible contradicts itself, but they do not believe, as we do, that the Bible is pure and does not contradict itself. We look here in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, and we say, this must be true. Since this is true, Genesis 1:2 must also be true. How do we understand those two things together? Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For thus says the Eternal, who created the heavens. There's that Shamayim again. Who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in tohu. Didn't create it in bohu or tohu. Didn't create it in vain. He didn't create it empty. As soon as he created it, it was teeming. It was beautiful. It was perfect. Now, if this says God did not create it in vain, but Genesis 1:2 seems to say it was tohu, this says it wasn't tohu, how do you put those two things together? Well, again, scholars will say, well, they're talking about two different things. One's just talking about God didn't intend for the earth to be empty. That's why this says this in Isaiah. But it was empty if you look what it says back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So how do we put these two things together? We could also add, for example, 1 Corinthians 14:33, which tells us what? 1 Corinthians 14:33 is a memory verse. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. It's a memory verse. We ought to be able to memorize that. God is not the author of confusion. When we see confusion, it's not God's authorship. It's probably human weakness or sin that brings about confusion. So what we see here is if Isaiah says the earth was not created in vain, but Genesis 1 says it was vain, it was tohu, it was in confusion, but then God's not the author of confusion, how did God make a world that was a mess, that was in confusion and void? Something had to happen between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 for a perfect creation to become laid waste, to become a mess. Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. If you have trouble finding Job, it's always right before the Psalms, pretty much. Job 38. Let's read in verse 4. Here God is talking to Job, and he's laying out some things that Job needed to be humbled with. Job, apparently, we understand from some of these verses, may have been quite a builder, maybe an engineer of some sort, may have participated in great projects along the way. Nonetheless, he's humbling Job in one aspect. And he says to Job in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." You know, to this day, scientists struggle to understand these things. They know that there is gravity. They know that matter has mass. And when you put a lot of that together, it produces gravitational forces that pull and tug on each other. And all these planets in the sun all revolve around each other. And the gravitational pull does this. And then the gravitational boom of the moon pulls the water so that we have tides. And they try to figure this, but they can't understand. How does matter have gravity? They know there are laws of thermodynamics and aerodynamics, but explaining them all is almost impossible. They try the best they can. God is saying, tell me, how did I put this together? What inherently is there in matter that produces these things, that it's predictable? Every single time it does the same thing. Every time you put fire to natural gas, what's going to happen? It's going to burn or blow up if there's too much of it. Every time, it happens every time, very predictable. Verse 5, who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Of course, Job is saying, I have no idea. Or who stretched the line upon it? Those are all building terms, stretching the line to make sure you get square corners, etc. Verse 6, to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together. Morning stars. Stars in the scripture in many places are shown to represent angels. Stars don't sing, but angels do. When the earth was created, it was perfect, it was beautiful, and the angels sang. Now, if you created a mud ball, would the angels sing? Oh, it's a mud ball. Of course not. But look at our earth from space, and you see this spectacular blue diamond hanging on nothing. Suspended out there. Well, it's suspended there because of the gravitational pull of the other planet. Well, how do they stay there? What's the gravitational pull? Well, how do they stay there? When you back it back far enough, you say there is no reason for it to hang there. Something has to start it. Something has to hold all this up. Something is there that science can't describe. And Job came to that point. I can't describe it either. But the point was, when the angels saw the earth, they sang together. All the sons of God shouted for joy. They saw this beautiful creation. Now, we wonder why the angels sang for joy. We have some speculation about that. Maybe it was because they were going to inhabit the earth, that they were going to have assignments to work on the earth so that they could build character. We're not told that specifically, but it seems logical. If they're singing and praising God for this spectacular creation, it might have been something that would be very personal to them as well. We're not told that. But it's clear that something happened between the creation of the earth in Genesis 1:1, where the angels sing for joy because it is so beautiful, it is so spectacular, and Genesis 1:2, when it says it was laid waste and as a result, empty. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. The key to this conundrum is the word was. So we could say, just what do you mean was? It says in Genesis 1:2, at least in the King James Version, the earth was without form and void. And almost universally this is translated like this, and it's translated poorly. The word was is the Hebrew word haya. So our children can think about karate chops, and they'll always remember what the word was is in Genesis 1 verse 2, haya. Spelled H-A-Y-A-H for those who like to transliterate Hebrew. The point is, this word haya can be translated was, can also be translated became. It is perfectly legitimate to translate this word as became. And based on what we know of God being the perfect creator, who creates things perfectly, angels singing when the earth was made, the proper translation of haya here should be became. The earth was in the beginning created perfectly. The earth, verse 2, became laid waste. It was wrecked. It was destroyed. And it was therefore empty. It was without form. It was void. It was empty. It should be translated became. Let's look at a few examples of this. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20 uses the word haya. Genesis 3 and verse 20. Here the word could just as easily be translated became also. It says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she, haya, the mother of all living. She says in the King James, she was the mother of all living. When Adam named his wife, had she had any children yet? No, none. Unless he just didn't call her anything for the first 60 or 70 years. No, she became the mother of all living. So the word chaya, or was, could be translated became. The earth became without form and void. Eve became the mother of all living. Over a page in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 in verse 20. It says, Ada, one of the wives of Lamech, bare Jabal. And he, Chaya, the father of such as dwell in tents. He was, or he became. When she had Jabal, how many children did he have? How many dwellers in tents had come from him? None yet. He became the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He was the original Bedouin, apparently. So he became. The earth became a wreck after having been created perfectly. Jabal became the father of the Bedouins, those who live in tents and have livestock. Turn ahead a few pages to Genesis chapter 47. Toward the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph likewise is mentioned in relation to this word Chaya. Genesis chapter 47 and verse 26, during this time of famine, remember Joseph's plan? He would gather 1/5 of all the wheat produced during the 7 good years, store it up in warehouses, and then in the 7 years of famine, he'd have enough to make it through the 7 years of famine plus some extra to help others. Delightful plan of giving. He could have just saved 1/7 every year during the good years, and then he could have fed Egypt, but everybody else would starve. But he saved 1/5 for 7 years, so he could feed Egypt for the 7 bad years, as well as give to others. What an honorable thing. Now, maybe he was thinking of his family. Maybe he was just thinking of others in general, because he was a godly person. But here in Genesis chapter 47, in verse 26, Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have 1/5, except for the land of the priests only, which did not chaya Pharaoh's. It did not become Pharaoh's. Same word. So you see that that word chaya can be translated was or become or became. So the earth had become, or the earth became, without form and void. The earth was wrecked. Now there's a similar explanation of destruction in Jeremiah chapter 4. For many, this is new knowledge. You mean the earth was created perfectly, and then it got wrecked. It was destroyed. It was beat up. Jeremiah chapter 4 explains a similar destruction. Jeremiah chapter 4, let's read in verse 19. Jeremiah 4 and verse 19. You remember some of these scriptures from the feasts of trumpets that you've kept over the years. Oh, my soul, I'm pained at my very heart, he says in Jeremiah 4:19. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. So what's the context? The area in which Jeremiah is living is going to be smashed, going to be destroyed. It's going to be laid waste. And as a result, it will be bohu. It will be empty. It'll be void. Verse 20. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They're silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Then in verse 23. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was tohu and bohu. It was without form and void. In other words, Jeremiah surveys the destruction brought about his land by all these armies that have just poured in there and destroyed them. And he looks out, and it has been laid waste. It is in confusion, and it is in destruction. I beheld the earth, and it was indeed tohu and bohu, without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. So much dust kicked up into the air, you couldn't even see much of the sun. That's what tohu and bohu is. It's a destruction. It's being laid waste. The earth was created perfectly, but then it was destroyed. It was trashed, we might say. Now, does this mean the entirety was gone? No, Jeremiah says in verse 24, I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled. All the hills moved back and forth. In other words, the earth still existed. But verse 25, he beheld, and indeed there was no man. It was void. It was empty. Whatever life was there was now pushed out. He says, all the birds of the heavens had fled. People who've witnessed huge eruptions of volcanoes or tsunamis or earthquakes have often said, all of a sudden, all the wildlife went silent or disappeared, flew away. They sensed that something was going on. In this case, the birds are not even a bird. You can't even find a bird around. It was void. Now, we could go through the rest of this. Jeremiah is simply describing the area of Judea and Jerusalem after the destruction that is laid waste. It is tohu and bohu. So what are the implications of this? If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we've spent a lot of time. What are the implications of this understanding that the earth was destroyed? The earth was laid waste. It was created perfectly, but then it was destroyed. Well, what the implications are is it allows for any amount of time to have passed between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was created in the beginning, the heavens and the earth. It was created. It was beautiful. At some point after that, it could be a short time, could have been millions or billions of years, possibly. At some point in the future, the earth became trashed. Without form and void, tohu and bohu, empty and void of life, in essence, at some point. So the implication is there could be a great span of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Sometimes that's referred to as the gap theory. Now, the gap theory is where we as a church stand. It's what we understand to be the case. There are other Christian groups that believe in something called the young earth theory. They don't believe in a gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2. Therefore, all of history has to fit for them within the last 6,000 years. All the prehistoric record needs to fit within the last 6,000 years. Some don't find that a satisfactory explanation. So our understanding allows for the fact that this could be the period in which prehistoric life existed in the original creation of the earth before it was destroyed. Pre-Adamic man could have existed at that time. Several things are possible as a result of the gap theory. If we now understand that the earth was not created in chaos and confusion, the logical question has to be, how did it get destroyed? How did it get to be tohu and bohu? Unfortunately, we've arrived at the end of the time for today. So I hope that for the folks in Youngstown, it was a suitable review as well as additional information, because we'll pick up a review of point number 6 next time.